Amen. Thanks, Scott. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 21, here at the last little part of the Gospel of John together. And as you're turning to John 21, go ahead and stand with me if you can, and we're going to look at the verse 15 through 25 as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word together. And I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. You can follow along in your translation. This is what the Word says. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said it to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird up yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And this is the disciple who is bearing witness to the things and wrote these things. And we know that this witness is true, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You may be seated. I hope for those of you who've been able to be here for some time and have been able to walk with us as a church body through the Gospel of John, that this has been a massive blessing for you as it has for me. And any elder who has filled this pulpit and been able to teach and study through the Gospel of John, it's probably one of my favorite books that we've been able to teach through, and we've been able to teach through quite a bit in the 15 years or so that we've been around, and there's a reason for that, and I think there's just something special and unique about focusing on the person of Christ himself and his ministry, and John really just does an outstanding job from the very first verse of John, chapter 1, all the way to the very end of John 21, highlighting the very deity of Christ. That's his main focus, so that people will come to know that he is indeed God, that he is indeed the Messiah. He's not just a mere man or a good teacher. But also, he highlights the very character of God by highlighting the character of Christ. And so we see compassion come through, patience come through, grace over and over again come through. And these things not only should be comforting to John's audience initially, but it should be comforting to you and I. Because we're not a whole lot different than the people he's writing to or some of the disciples themselves and some of the struggles they had. It's good to hear not only that Christ is who we hope he is. He indeed is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's our Savior, the only Savior. But he's also compassionate and kind and forgiving and long-suffering and merciful and gracious and all those things. Because we need to hear that even to this day. So today we find ourselves on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and we're hearing a conversation that happened right after breakfast, still early morning, and it's between Jesus and seven of his disciples. And we're at the point in the story where Jesus, he's already been crucified. He's already resurrected from the dead. He's already revealed himself to his disciples twice. And in the upper room in Jerusalem, and now they've gone on to Galilee, which is what they were told to do by him when he was living, and the angels said to do that whenever the ladies went to the tomb. And so they've gone on to Galilee, and they find themselves fishing, doing what they normally would do. I don't think that's a sign that they have lost all hope and that they've gone back to their old way of doing things. I know some pastors would say that that is, and maybe they're right. I could be wrong. But I don't think that's the case, because Jesus told them to go to Galilee, and that's where they went. And so they're there, they're fishing, and as you read at the beginning of the chapter, if you just look up in your Bibles, you'll see and be reminded of what we talked about last week, which was how, man, they weren't catching anything. They had fished all night. And this is very similar to a story that went way back to the very beginning of their calling to follow Jesus. Same thing happened. They had fished all night. Jesus shows up and says, hey, how about you cast the nets on the other side of the boat? And so they do so, reluctantly the first time, but not so much this time. Matter of fact, that's what helped identify that this was Jesus on the shore, because they're over 200 feet away at this point. It's hard to see him early in the morning. Maybe there's some mist, some fog on the ground. We don't know. But they didn't know who he was at first. He said, children, have you caught any fish? They thought maybe it's an old guy, perhaps. And so then whenever he says, hey, put your net on the other side of the boat, John looks over at Peter, and you can just imagine, he's like, this is him. This is the cry. This is God. This is the Lord on the shore. This is like deja vu for us. They do it. They throw it over the other side, and their fish nets get filled. 153 fish filled. They're struggling to pull in the fish and to tie off the net on the side of the boat to keep them alive but not lose them. And what happens? Man, Peter, he launches himself into the water. He's swimming to shore. He's not even worried about the fish. And there's a whole other kind of mini sermon in all that about don't seek after the hand of God and what he can give you, but seek after the one who is the giver of those things. And that's what he does. He values Christ more than even all those fish. He launches himself into the water. He starts swimming to shore, again, over 200 feet away. By the time he gets there, and then eventually the disciples pull up with the boat, they get out and they have breakfast with him, which goes to prove that he's not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat. So he's revealing that he is indeed the resurrected Christ yet again to them. This is the third time now that he's done so. So he's eating with them. But in so doing, he also demonstrates how he has a servant's heart. He's cooking them breakfast. He's not asking them to make him breakfast. And so then we pick up the story like right after that, right after breakfast. And so we get to be privy to this unique conversation that happened primarily between Jesus just and Peter, but it was in the midst of the other six disciples who were there with them. And so John, man, he remembers this stuff. He writes it down. And so it's like we get to be in the huddle of an NFL team hearing exactly what is being said that nobody really gets to hear, but it's way more important than that. It carries way more weight than that, right? I think as we just start with verse 15, what we're going to see, I think I've found numerous points that jump out to me, and maybe you'll see other things as well. I think we're going to see this probing question and this pastoral commission first off, and that's verses 15 through 17. A probing question and a pastoral commission. And then through verses 18 through 23, we're going to see this prophetic cost and the personal calling. And then finally, verses 24 and 25, we'll wrap it up by looking at the powerful testimony. Before we really jump into that, I want us to think back at John 13. John 13 is whenever we're way back, and it's on Thursday before Jesus is going to be crucified the very next day. He's in the upper room. He's already washed the disciples' feet. He's already had the Lord's Supper with them. He's having this conversation with them about how one of them is going to betray him. At some point, down in verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now he also tells them, not only are they going to be betrayed, but he's going to be leaving them, and you can't come with me, right? So it's troubling to them. Only a few verses later, we read where Peter speaks up. And Peter, who often is the one speaking up, said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. Now remember, he's talking to Peter. You will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Man, cut to the heart. They're in front of everybody. They're having this conversation kind of casually at this point. But he doesn't have this privately. He has it right there in front of the other disciples. I think that's crucial, because when you see the restoration of Peter take place in our chapter today, he's going to do it right in front of the other disciples that are there. Peter was good at overestimating his own ability. I think we can probably relate to that if we're honest. He was pretty good at underestimating the power of temptation when it comes to maybe lying or the temptation to deny or look out for your own skin and have a fear of man over a fear of God. He's pretty good at underestimating the power of those things. You guys know the scripture, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And Peter's kind of the personification of that for us early on. Later on, we see that he is bold. He's taking a stand for Christ. He's doing the right thing. He's living for the Lord the way that he was originally meant to do it. Not perfectly, no doubt. But that should be an encouragement to all of us as well, that man, God is so good in his patience with us to know that sanctification actually happens. It's not just a church term for religious people to kick around and preachers to preach on. No, it's an actual, literal part of the Christian walk with the Lord, to where you go from being a baby drinking spiritual milk to then you're eating steak one day, feasting upon the Lord's word, and it's going to have such a profound impact that you understand it, you live by it, so that your life is going to look more and more like Christ, like Peter's did. Not that he was perfect again, but you could see a noticeable change in his life. I think we might want to consider Job when we think about who can we identify with when hard things come our way, rather than Peter. Like, man, Job in chapter 1, it says, in all these things he did not sin against God, right? Man, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He lost everything in a moment. Even his wife, who was left, told him, curse God and die. And yet he did not sin in all those things. We want to identify with Job, but truthfully, we probably identify more with Peter when it comes to how we react to things when they get difficult in our life. Peter's not just an anomaly in human history. Peter is us. You might not be as brash and outspoken as Peter, but your tendencies might be like his. You might can relate to Peter. I do. One of the ironies of chapter 13, when you compare it with chapter 21, is that Peter thought, I'm going to give my life up for you. And in reality, it was Jesus who came to give up his life for Peter. And why did he do that? To redeem him of his stupidity and sinfulness. To save him. And that's what he does for us. We can offer nothing to our own salvation. Nothing. The Bible says even faith is a gift. You say, well, my part is I give faith. I take one step and God takes 999. And then we're there together. No, you take nothing. Even faith is a gift. Praise God that he awakened your dead heart and gave you a heart of flesh. That's designed that way, because if you could take credit, if I could take credit for our salvation, then, man, it wouldn't be grace anymore. It's like, well, I deserve it. I did my part. You have somehow earned the favor of God, but that's not how it works. Another verses, we're going to see some pretty neat things transpire. I think the main focus of this whole passage is going to be the fact that Jesus is going to be the focus of this chapter. It's not going to be Peter and his lack of faith. It's not going to be Peter and, man, it's not like Jesus is shaming him in front of the disciples because he's bringing up this three times. He's asking him this question, man, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's not to shame him. The point is the love and the patience of Christ. And how does that apply to you and I? It applies across the board, man, in all of the situations of life that we face, because we're certainly weak. Look with me at verse 15. Of today's text. And here we're going to see this probing question to start with, and then also the pastoral commission given to Peter. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And then he goes on with the questions, repeating the same question essentially, and giving him essentially the same assignment tied to Peter's answer, tend my lambs or feed my lambs and tend my sheep and feed my sheep is what your translations might say. So three times Jesus asked him the same question, do you love me? What is significant about this? I would argue that Jesus isn't seeking to shame Peter, like I said. Rather, he's seeking to publicly restore him. Publicly restore him. You recall the setting? when Peter proclaimed how he would lay down his life for Christ. It was right there in front of the other disciples, as I said. So this is significant that he's doing this in front of the other disciples. What about the denial of Jesus? It was in the courtyard of the high priest, right out in the open, in front of the soldiers that were gathered around the fire to keep warm at night. And he denies Jesus three times publicly in that setting. And so how does Jesus aim to restore Peter? Publicly, right out in the open, in front of everybody else. He wants them to hear what he has to say. Not just to hear Peter's profession, I think, but to show them that he is the one doing the restoring. In other words, he endorses the restoration himself because he's initiating it. I think we need to hear stories like this. We need to know that God loves us. That God is faithful when we are faithless. That God is patient with us and doesn't cast us aside when we mess up. And thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, this incredible forgiveness and restoration for believers is possible, even when we seemingly mess everything up. Spurgeon once said this: God is the God of those who have failed. Remember, that's who Jesus came to actually save and to heal, were those who were sick in need of a physician, not those who were well, at least in their own minds. That's very comforting to me. I think we tend to compartmentalize this sort of thing, and we think, man, I get that when it comes to who he saves, but is that really the case after we're saved? And once we should know better? Yes, it's still the case. He still has the same sort of love towards you, even though you know better now. And I know better now. He doesn't all of a sudden become impatient with us and want to just kick us out of the house and say, and you're excommunicated from my family. It doesn't work like that. It's a very comforting truth to know that God is a God of restoration. I think of John Mark in the book of Acts. You guys remember John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul on his first missionary journey. Well, at least he went a little of the ways. And then he something happened. Maybe he got sick. Maybe he got scared. I don't know. But he parts company with them midway through the first missionary journey. And this irritates Paul so much that whenever it came time for another missionary journey, Barnabas, who was related to John Mark, wanted to take him with him again, and they had a split over it. Paul says, I'm not going to take him with me. And I think it's probably because he abandoned them on the first go-around. And so Barnabas says, well, I'm going with him and we're going to go somewhere else. And so they go do the Lord's work apart from Paul. But then, you know, you might think, well, Paul just wrote him off at that point. Paul's done with John Mark. Man, he's foolish. He messed up. He blew his chance. He hurt the mission team. But that's not the way it is. Later on, we see in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 10, Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, and he says this: Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So that's in a positive light. I mean, that's just a little snippet, but that's in a positive light that he makes reference to John Mark. He didn't have to make reference to him, but he did. And then again in Philemon, verses 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And we know what happens to Demas later on. He ends up abandoning the whole thing and revealing that he never actually had true faith to begin with. But Mark is mentioned there as a faithful prisoner in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11 says, be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now he's asking for Mark towards the end of his ministry to come and minister to him. The same one who says, I'm not taking that guy with me on the mission field. The picture of restoration within the body of Christ. So they're following Jesus' example. And that's what you and I should seek to do, right? And we should be quick to forgive. We should be quick to extend the right hand of fellowship to somebody who maybe has offended us but has come back and said, I was wrong. I repent. And I really long to be in good standing with you guys again. We should be willing to do that. this picture of restoration is not a one-time thing. It's not a once and done. Man, this is something that the church ought to be living out even to this day, time and time and time again. For people who believe in the doctrine of eternal security in this church, which is rooted in the person and the work of Christ rather than our own attempts at faithfulness. If we believe that the Lord will keep us and hold us fast, like the song we often sing, "He will hold me fast," then we should have no problem believing that He will also restore us when we mess up. Rather than thinking that we're all of a sudden going to be put as a viewed as a stepchild of the Lord, who isn't welcome in His home anymore because we messed up for the how many time in a row? Like, no, that's not the right way to view our Heavenly Father. Luke's gospel account gives us a little more insight to the conversation that Jesus had with Peter back when he told him that he would deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. Luke 22, verse 31, it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift," and then it says, "all of you like wheat," so all the disciples, plural, "but I have prayed earnestly for you, that your faith may not fail." And then he addresses Peter personally. He says, "And you, Peter, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers." So he gives him an assignment. But notice what he said before that. "Once you have returned." Jesus is predicting his restoration before he even denies him. "Once you have returned, I have an assignment for you. Strengthen your brothers." Back in today's text, we see Jesus ask this question, "Do you love me?" And it's true that Jesus uses different Greek terms whenever you see that word love, because there's multiple Greek words for the word love, being on brotherly love or relationally between a husband and a wife type of a love, an intimate love, or an agape love is that which God demonstrates towards us, the sacrificial love, which would be really like a perfect kind of a love. And there's different ones. And so he asked him the question, "Do you love me?" And yes, there's truth that he uses some different Greek words than Peter uses when he answers him back. "Yes, you know that I love you." They're speaking two different Greek words here. Is there some significance to that? There could be. And if you read down in the commentary of your Bible, you'll probably see that it makes mention of that. And most commentaries might say, yes, that there is significance. Peter doesn't seem to be getting it. That's usually the conclusion. Because Jesus is saying, "Do you agape me?" And Peter's saying, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you. I love you with a brotherly love," like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's based on that Greek term. So that's what he's saying. Is there significance in that? There could be. I don't know that there is, because Jesus, then the third time he asked him that, he says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know that I love you." Now, a phileo could just mean the person you associate with. So it's not a bad thing to say, "Yes, I associate with you. I love you like a brother." Right? Now, was Jesus asking that? The argument could be made he was not. He's saying, "Will you sacrificially love me? Will you be willing to follow me to the point of it costing you? Because you haven't done this so far a good job of that." Is he chiding him? Is Peter just not getting it? It could be the case. I stand before you without the answer to that question. But it also could be that that's just not the case, because they're very similar terms that in this context could be viewed both ways. It's kind of like whenever Jesus uses lambs instead of sheep in the same setting. Is there some significance in that? Well, maybe, because it appears that whenever he uses lambs, it usually speaks to him to a shepherd that's addressing a singular lamb, dealing with a lamb individually. But then he goes and he says sheep a moment later, and that's dealing with the whole flock. So maybe there's some instruction there about how Peter's supposed to, you know, tend my sheep individually or my lambs individually, feed them individually, but then also, what, shepherd the flock as a whole? And shepherding and feeding are two different things. I mean, it's all part of the same thing, but what's he doing essentially with this whole section with Peter? He's giving him a pastoral calling, I think. That's the heart of the pastor. You should be feeding the flock of God, the word of God, and shepherding them with a shepherd's heart. But I don't think that's just for pastors. Newsflash. I don't think there's different tiers within the body of Christ. And just like that, I don't think there's different callings to do this thing within the body of Christ. Yes, there are different callings and roles. But this specific thing, I think this applies to everybody. This is why we do biblical counseling in this church. We want all of you, everybody, whether you're an elder, if we ever have deacons, if you're a deacon, whether you're a woman or a man or a teenager, if you have faith in Christ, we want you to use God's word as a tool to steer people to holiness, to grow closer to the Lord. That's what biblical counseling does. It doesn't say only certified counselors can do this now, or only pastors can do this. What's the heart behind that? The heart behind that is every one of us accepting this calling to do what? To feed the sheep and to shepherd the flock. And what does shepherding look like? It's caring for them. It's looking out for their well-being. It's protecting them. It's willing to lay down your life for them. It's noticing whenever one of them is hurt and extending an effort to help them. Is that not what the body of Christ is supposed to do as a whole as well? Like, yes, a pastor better do those things. And if he doesn't do those things, he's not worth his weight in salt. But everybody's supposed to do those things in the body of Christ. If you ask me, you say, well, I don't get paid to do it. That's okay. Take that up with Jesus. I like how Thomas Watson once said it. He said, God cares not for any service we bring him unless we bring our hearts with it. Notice what Jesus said. Do you love me? He's wanting Peter's heart. That's what his aim is. Now, yes, there's instructions tied to that that result in obedience or reveal obedience on Peter's part. Do these things then. Do these things. Feed, shepherd, tend. Right? However, his primary aim before you even get to that is love. And why should we be surprised by that? In the Old Testament, what sums up the greatest commandment of all the Ten Commandments? Love God above all else, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jesus says in the New Testament, but that sums up the Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Love is the main aim. That's why God was so frustrated with his people over and over again, because they were doing the outward things but didn't have the right heart. He says, I don't desire burnt offerings and sacrifice. I desire a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's what the Lord wants. He's about love. And even the second of the Ten Commandments can be summed up by what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second six of them, the second half of the whole Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is crucial to the Lord. And it should be crucial to us, by the way. As a parent, you know this better than your kids know this at this point in their lives. You do things out of a love for them that they don't understand. Or maybe when you're trying to figure out how to discipline them, you're trying to get to the heart of the issue rather than just demand behavior modification. I mean, yeah, there's going to be some natural consequences sometimes whenever rules are broken or standards aren't met or whatever it might be. Your attitudes are sour, disrespectful. But man, you guys know, because y'all do it right as Christian parents. Your goal is not just to modify their behavior. You want to get to the heart. Why? Because you know that's the most important thing. And God has already demonstrated that's the most important thing, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So when he says to Peter, hey, do you love me? He means it. It's important. Do you love me? Now, I will say, what did Jesus say? And if you love me, obey my commandments. Do what I say. So you demonstrate your love by obeying him. And so there is an expectation to do that, and there is an expectation for Peter to do that. The word for shepherd is poimeno, and it means to act as a shepherd or governor of the flock, to care for them, to watch over them, to protect them, to love them. That's what you would expect of Peter to do. So again, there's love built into that. Shepherd my flock. Don't just feed them the word. That's really important. But you also have to love them as a shepherd loves his own sheep. Now we see the prophetic cost and the personal calling of Peter. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird up yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grew old, or when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Verse 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And then he goes on to essentially say, what's the deal with him? And what does Jesus essentially say? You don't worry about him. You worry about you. You follow me. My plans for him might be different than what they are for you. And it turns out they were. John was probably the only apostle and disciple who was not martyred for his faith. He was persecuted, but he wasn't martyred, apparently. And that's okay. God has different plans for different people in the body of Christ. We shouldn't get caught up with how they're either being blessed or not blessed the same way we are. Love them, come alongside them, support them, but don't compare. Listen to the fate of the early disciples and early apostles, if you count Paul with that and Matthias. And what you're going to see is a theme here. Peter, crucified upside down by tradition. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded in Jerusalem. He was actually executed by Herod Agrippa I. We read about that in the book of Acts. John died naturally of old age, apparently. Andrew, crucified, traditionally on an X-shaped cross. Philip, martyred, possibly crucified or stoned. Nathanael, flayed alive or perhaps beheaded. There's different accounts on that one. Levi, also known as Matthew, possibly stabbed or killed while preaching. Thomas, speared to death. James, the son of Alphaeus, possibly stoned or beaten to death. Thaddeus, also Jude, the son of James, often said to be killed with arrows or clubs. Simon the Zealot, various accounts have him being sawn in half or crucified. Matthias, who replaced Judas, traditionally was said to have been stoned or beheaded, one of the two. And then Paul, of course, beheaded in Rome. Like, this is not a pretty picture. But whenever he says it in our verses here in chapter 21, he's again pointing to how he's going to die. About how whenever you get old, you're going to be stretched out, your arms will be stretched out. He's being very specific with Peter. This was the cost of following Jesus for these particular men. Jesus made it clear. We're to take up our cross and follow him. And that could mean that it might literally lead to us losing our life for his sake, like taking up a cross would represent in those first century days, being martyred for our faith, or it could and most definitely will mean dying to self and living for Christ as king of our lives, no matter what, whether we get persecuted for it or not. Jesus redirected Peter to stop worrying about John's fate. And God will do with other believers what he jolly well pleases. And so we're to simply follow him. John Owen said this, many profess to know Christ, but in works they deny him. Thomas Watson, it is possible to have a mouth full of religion and a life empty of grace. And John Calvin, the gospel is not only to be believed, but to be obeyed. What's the point? Follow Jesus. That's the point. It's you've heard it said before. It's like signing on the dotted line and then giving the paperwork to Jesus to fill out the details of the contract. You don't even have to read it first. It's just saying, you got it, boss. Where do you want me to go? I'll go. What do you want me to say? I'll say it. What do you want me to do? I'll do it. Because he's the King of Kings and the boss at that point. What was Jesus' calling for Peter? Follow me. Follow me. Matthew 16 says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, Luke 9:62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see that echoed in 1 Peter later on. Peter got it. He's like, look, don't do the former things you used to do when you lived in ignorance. In other words, don't act like you used to act when you were not saved. Rather, be holy, is what he says, around verse 14 through 16 or so of 1 Peter. And what did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me. This is the calling, not just to Peter, but to all of us. Jesus didn't simply come to make converts. He came to make followers, disciples. I was telling the men in men's Bible study yesterday that I recently heard John Piper on an Ask Pastor John podcast. He answered the question that somebody had about
the importance of justification versus sanctification and glorification. And he said, look, people have the wrong idea to place all the emphasis on justification. Justification's just beginning. That should not be where the conversation ends for us. Yes, we should tell people how to get saved, but that's just the beginning. And that's been the fault of a lot of churches, by the way, is we are so anxious in a lot of churches to get people converted that we don't disciple them properly. And so what happens? The faith isn't passed on to the next generation. It dies. It doesn't get passed on. And also you might have people thinking they're saved who really aren't saved. Because, well, they prayed the prayer and walked the aisle and got dunked in the water. But they live like the devil still. There's no change in their life. What are we doing? We're working on converts rather than followers. But that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is you follow Christ. You die to self. You take up your cross daily and live for the King of Kings who gave his life for you. That's what Christianity is. What did Galatians 2:20 said? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And what comes with this idea and this concept of following Jesus is delighting in him. Because you're not going to follow somebody if you don't love them. You're not going to be motivated to. And you're not going to do that if you don't delight in them. If it's just a task and a chore, then it's going to become legalistic and you'll get burnt out real quick. You're just going to feel like Christianity is a hindrance to the fun you really want to be doing in life. That is not the way you should be thinking. Okay. Man, do you delight in Jesus? Do you follow him? Do you feed his sheep and shepherd his flock with the heart of a pastor, even if you're not getting paid to be the pastor? It's a good question to ask yourself. The final thing we see, and we're about to be done because this is a brief point, is the powerful testimony of John mentioned here in the final few verses. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That just tells you that we're only getting a snippet, just a little glimpse into what all Christ did. And I tell you what, if you read through and study the Gospel of John, you feel like your tank is filled. You're like, I don't need anything else. This is good. You know, I don't need any more proof. This is enough. I believe. I'll give my life for this guy. He offered me salvation. I accepted. Let's go. And yet, can you imagine the stories we're going to hear for all of eternity of some of the stuff that he did that we have no idea about? The evidence that Jesus is God has been overwhelming in this gospel account. I hope you've seen that and been encouraged by that. John laid it out so clearly. And the best part is that he did all this because he was an eyewitness to it. So whatever he says, you can trust. When I was on staff at a church in East Texas many years ago, I was having a conversation with the pastor on a ride back from Houston. We were going to visit somebody in the hospital. As we're just about back home, we were talking about theology and all kinds of things, and at one point he was dead serious, and he was making the case that the Gospel of John should not be in the Bible. He was asking me what I thought about that, and I said, well, if you throw out the Gospel of John, you might as well throw the whole thing out. Because either it's all inspired or none of it's inspired. How can you believe that this is God's word if you say, well, but this part isn't God's word? But that's the temptation, is to say, well, this book's a little different than others, or I'm not comfortable with this part. The truth is, you have to accept the whole thing or none of it. And it's the same thing when you follow Christ. Again, you don't get to set the terms. Well, I'll believe in Jesus if we take away what he says about the LGBTQ stuff that, you know, really doesn't sit too well in this culture these days. No, that's not how it works. You don't get to take an eraser to it or a whiteout and make it and take out the parts you don't like. Well, I'll believe in Christianity if they just get up to the times here and quit believing in this young earth creationism and start embracing evolution the way most scientists have done. No, that's not the way it works. That's just not the way it works. You don't get to have the freedom to go and edit what you don't like in the scriptures. It's saying, God, I'm yours. I'm following you. I believe this book and everything it says and what you have for me, I'm going to receive. And my hope and prayer is that you've done that. And my hope and prayer is that you take seriously this idea of telling others how they need to do that. They need to trust Christ for their salvation. Let's pray. God, I love you. I thank you so much for this morning, for this word, this truth that you've given us. it is convicting, but it's so encouraging to know that you are a God of restoration. That even though Peter had royally messed up and denied the very King of Kings and the Messiah himself in front of other people, after proclaiming that he wouldn't do so, Lord, you have come back in this story and restored him, and you're going to go on and do amazing things through Peter, through the rest of the Bible. Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for the reminder that even when we mess up, you can restore, you can forgive, you're gracious, just as you were in salvation, you were gracious. We needed to hear it. In Jesus' name we say thank you. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.